The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Austin McCallum. It is a pleasure to be here with you all on this Sunday, this special Sunday. I would like to take a second at the beginning of this message to say Happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers in the room, whoever is out there that is a mother. We're celebrating you. We're thankful for you. It's such a crucial part of a child's life to have a mother who is loving and caring and trying to raise them up in the right way. And so we're thankful for every one of you that is doing that. And then not to take away from the celebration, but just to acknowledge, it is also true that there could be people in this room, or at least for myself, I know that there are people where today doesn't necessarily move you to celebration. Maybe it just moves you to some other type of emotion or potentially negative emotion. And what I would like to say to you, if that's you in this place, is more than we see you, more than anyone else in this room sees you, I would just like to tell you that God sees you, knows what you're going through, and is with you in that. So to the moms in here, Happy Mother's Day. We're celebrating you. To everyone else in here and to the moms in here, God sees you and knows where you're at. On the note of celebrating, I would also like to acknowledge that last Sunday, hopefully you didn't show up here. Hopefully you showed up at Trailblazer Park because it was a really good time. How many of you guys were there? Okay, so pretty much all of you, and the rest of you are here, and I'm sorry for that. It was a really sweet time. We baptized a lot of people. I don't know the exact number, but that's always awesome. It was cool to see all of Summit coming together. We are consistently saying that we're one church in four different places, and in the first Sunday of May, it really does feel that way. All these people that attend a place with the same DNA in Easley and Cherrydale and Simpsonville and Spartanburg, everybody coming together and just trying to praise the God who's worthy of it all alongside other people that are trying to live out life for him in the upstate of South Carolina. So it was sweet. Hopefully you were there. If you weren't, see you next year, I guess. Okay. Now that we've talked about that, so obviously we were not here last week, but the week before, I believe that Jared Boyd was out here with you guys. Is that right? Shaking of heads? Seems like it was right. Love Jared. I'm sure that y'all enjoyed him. So Jared was out here teaching in the end of chapter 13 of Exodus. So last week we took a break, and this week we're coming back, and we are going to be picking up at the beginning of chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. While you're doing that, I'll recap a little bit of where Jared was at. It's a really quick recap. The people of Israel, at the end of chapter 13, have already been freed from Egypt. They are wandering through the wilderness, but being led by God, being led the whole way by God, by pillar of cloud in the day, by pillar of fire at night. Everywhere that they go, God is leading them, and everywhere that they go, God is with them. And that brings us to chapter 14. So before we start reading, the way that we're going to approach it is like we're going to go section by section, moving through the narrative, essentially just telling the story that most of you already know, but hopefully capturing some things that maybe you haven't seen before. But before we dive into that, let me pray for our time in the Word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this Sunday morning at Summit Easley. Thank you for everyone that walked into these doors. Thank you for the fact that we together get to belong to you, get to open up your word and encounter your spirit. And Lord, I pray that by your spirit, would we have ears to hear your truth, eyes to see your truth. As we move through this famous story, Lord, would you allow us to see and understand things about you things about the way that we are to relate to you that ultimately would lead to us living in a way that looks more like your son Jesus, living in a way that is submissive to you, in a way that respects your authority, in a way that is intending to obey your will, and ultimately in a way that's going to give you glory. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Here's what I'll say, last preface before I actually read it. There's going to be some tough words right here at the beginning. And don't laugh at me when I say them. And if it seems like you're laughing, I'm going to ask you to read. There's not so many people in here that you couldn't read, so just know that. The threat is real. All right. Chapter 14, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. So, like we just recapped at the end of chapter 13, Israel is being led in the wilderness by God. Everywhere that they go, he is leading them. And the whole time, God is with them. And now, God is giving an instruction to Moses that he's going to go and tell the people of Israel, here's what you're going to do. And the short of it is he's telling Moses, I want you to take the people of Israel and put them in this incredibly vulnerable position. I want you to take them, and Egypt's going to be over here, the Red Sea's going to be right here, and I want you to put them right here, in between Egypt and the Red Sea. So they were wandering, and then God says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn back, go to this really vulnerable position, and then he is telling Moses some of his plan, and part of the plan is, he says, I'm going to have Pharaoh hear about what's going on with Israel. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart until he decides that he's going to come after you. He's going to come after all of Israel once again. And when that happens, God says, then I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And so what do the Israelites do? It just says, and they did so. So the Israelites, in an attempt to be obedient, they obey the instruction from the Lord through Moses. They go and they place themselves in this incredibly vulnerable place, trapped between where Egypt is at, there's a little bit of land, and then where the Red Sea is, or at least the sea is. And now we have a little bit of a perspective shift as the story goes on. In verse 5, we're going to see that instead of tracking along with where Israel is at, now we're flipping to tracking along with where what's going on in Egypt. So verse 5, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So what happened was exactly what God said was going to happen. But from the perspective of the Egyptians, they hear about what's going on with Israel, that Israel is in this vulnerable position. And the Pharaoh is thinking, why did we let these people go? We had all of these people holding up our economy with free labor. Now that we've let them go, they can't even take care of themselves. They put themselves in this terrible place. Why don't we just go and get them back? And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They ultimately decide and go and get them back. And when they're going, or before they're going, Pharaoh says, we're going to go with the full force of the military. I'm going to take my entire army. I'm going to take 600 of my best chariots. I'm going to take the rest of my chariots. I'm going to take the royal chariot that he's on. So they're taking the full force of the army. And for this time, as Egypt was the greatest power in the world at this time, the chariots are pretty important. Actually, in this story, you're going to see them mentioned multiple times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You'll hear chariots mentioned over and over again. And that's because the biblical authors use chariots symbolic for the pinnacle of military force. Chariots, a symbol for what it means to have power. And so right here, they're saying that Egypt has a ton of power. Actually, in their pride and in their arrogance, they probably think that these chariots are going to make them invincible. So just hold on to that as we keep reading. But what happens is they take the full force of the military to pursue the people of Israel. And the way that the story breaks it down is we started in verse 1 where God was instructing them to go and put themselves in this place. And by verse 9, it says the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So very quickly, in the matter of 9 verses, Egypt has walked them down. Which makes sense, because if you were to imagine all of us walking somewhere and we get like a head start, but then a bunch of other people come tracking us down on horses, it's not going to take them very long to find us. And so now we have another perspective change back to where the people of Israel are at. And so in verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the Egyptians chasing them down by horse and chariot, Israel encamped by the sea, and while they're sitting there waiting, they see Egypt, the whole force of the Egyptian military rolling up on them, and it strikes fear in their hearts. And once again, if you were to put yourself in this position, if you were to imagine what this would be like, you're Israel traveling with your entire family with as many goods as you can carry, with the things that you felt like you were able to bring out of Egypt. There's women and there's children, there's men, but you don't have any type of military because you haven't been your own nation. And now all of a sudden the richest and most resourced military in the world is rolling up on you with all of their horses and their chariots, with their really nice armor. And probably the best you have is some type of knife that you also use to eat with. And so naturally, they have fear in their heart. And maybe in the last good thing that Israel is going to do for a little bit, they cry out to the Lord. There's fear in their heart. They decide to cry out to the Lord. And the reason I say maybe the last good thing they're going to do is because really quickly, now they're going to lose faith. Verse 11, it says, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? I don't know about you guys, but when I get angry or maybe just put off, really quickly I move to this place where everything I say is sarcasm. And that's pretty much what's happening to the Israelites here. If I were to say Egypt, what's the first thing that comes to mind for you? Pyramids. What are in the pyramids? You say mummies? Mummies. What's wrapped up in the tissue? A dead person. So immediately, as someone says Egypt, people are thinking, oh, pyramids. The pyramids, truthfully, although beautiful, are just really big graves. And so these people, although they're scared, apparently find time to be funny. And they say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? So really quickly, they resort to this sarcasm towards the person that has been leading them. And then after that, they say, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? So now they're questioning, what are your motives as our leader? Then verse 12, is it not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they're moved to sarcasm, they're moved to doubt in Moses' motives, they're moved to doubt in his intentions, and now they're believing that he's implicit in this plan that is going to ultimately result in their death. They have lost all hope in Moses, in faith in Moses as a leader that was appointed by God. Thankfully, Moses does not fold under the weight of their doubt. Actually, if you were to turn back a few chapters, this isn't the first time that they've doubted Moses' strength as a leader, motives, or intentions as a leader. If you were to go back into chapter 4 and 5, Moses goes to encounter Pharaoh for the first time. And when he does, Pharaoh rejects Moses' message, and he tells him, actually, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the conditions for all the Israelite slaves far worse than they were. And so he takes their ability to make bricks, makes it way more difficult. And when he does, the people of Israel go to Moses and they tell him, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You have put a sword in their hand that they're going to use to kill us. And then when they doubted Moses, Moses takes the anger that they're putting on him and he runs to God with and he tells God, you did evil and you did not deliver your people. But this time, probably because of what God told him the last time, when God heard Moses' critique that he did evil and that he didn't deliver his people, this is a paraphrase, but God essentially tells him that the story's not over yet. And so this time, when all of Israel is doubting Moses and his leadership and the instructions that the Lord has given him, Moses answers with this in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And he doesn't stop there. He says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So all of Israel, questioning Moses, doubting Moses, concerned about his motives and his intentions, but Moses, in a moment seemingly of spirit-filled boldness, tells them, you do not have to fear the Egyptians. Right now, you can stand exactly where God has placed you and watch as he saves you. Right now, all you have to do is be silent and the Lord is going to fight for you. So Moses, filling up the Israelites, hopefully with encouragement. But unfortunately, what we see in verse 15 is maybe that's not exactly what's going on in Moses' own heart. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. This is a little bit of a strange thing for us to read about in Scripture because it's not normally something that we talk about in church. But there are times in following God where it seems like prayer becomes secondary to active trust. And I want to say that really clearly, there are times, not all the time, but there are times where God is saying, right now is not the time to call out to me. Actually, right now is the time to obey. Right now is the time to be faithful. Right now is the time to move. And so literally what God is telling him, and honestly, I relate to this because I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, I had fairly stern parents. So when Moses is crying out to him, although he was bold before the people, maybe in his own heart, he's saying, God, I'm freaking out. What are you going to do? God is saying, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Almost as if there's this dialogue of, do you not believe what you just told the rest of Israel? The Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. I'm asking you right now. You don't have to pray to me right now. I'm asking you to move. I'm asking you to believe. So do not cry to me. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Move in active trust. And so God tells Moses this, and then he continues to give him instruction in verse 16. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so now God really is playing his cards. He's talking with Moses and he's telling him, here's my plan. Here's how it's going to go down. Here's how I want you to move forward. Here's how I want you to work in act of trust and obedience. I want you to take the staff that has been this symbol of my power in you throughout the story of Exodus. I want you to take it. I want you to lift it up. And as you do, as you stretch out your hand over the sea is going to split. And as the sea splits, the people of Israel are going to move through the midst of the sea on dry ground, this thing that is seemingly impossible. And then what God is going to do is he's going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they're going to go in after you. And when they do, God is going to get glory over them. God is going to win over them. God is going to be victorious over them. And why? Not just for the sake of winning over them, but so all of Egypt will know that he is Yahweh. And hopefully this is ringing a bell to you if you were to flip back to chapter 5 once again to this first interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. Chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" All the way back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh is asking, who is Yahweh? Why should I obey him? Why should I care about what he says? Why should he have any authority in my life? And now in chapter 14, God is telling Moses, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to have Israel walk through the sea on dry ground after it's split. Then I'm going to have the Egyptians going after you. I'm going to get glory over them. And now the question will be answered. All of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh. So the plan has been laid out. And now here's the setup for the plan. Verse 19, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." So if you can picture this, it's the sea right here, the people of Israel, the angel of God and the pillar of cloud, and then Egypt. So with God in between Egypt and Israel. "Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So we have the sea, Israel, the angel of God, the pillar of cloud, Egypt. With God in between them, God is making it dark on the Egyptian side, and he's providing light for the Israelites. And all night, he keeps them protected as he keeps them separate from one another. And I don't know how this would look, but I would let your holy imagination roam as you try to picture how insane this would be. This wall of clouds, the presence of God there, and he's protecting you all throughout the night. And maybe you've pictured this story as like these things are happening immediately. And I just want to challenge that a little bit because of what the text says. God tells Moses to stretch out his hand, but that's happening simultaneously while the angel is protecting them all night. So 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." As I was preparing for this sermon, I was doing some research just about what would it be like for the seas to split. And I came across this peer-reviewed article, which that's something that when I was in college, they told me was important. But there was this peer-reviewed article from the National Center of Atmospheric Research and the Department of Atmospheric Research at the University of Colorado Boulder, where they use all of these like insane graphics cards and these really high-powered computers to simulate what would it be like if an east wind was blowing across the Red Sea for 10 to 12 hours. And what they found was if there was a wind that was blowing across the Red Sea for 10 to 12 hours at speeds of about 60 to 70 miles per hour, what would happen is there would be this hallway formed right through the Red Sea about, I believe they said it was 2.5 miles across, and it would be about 2 miles wide. It would create walls on both sides of this hallway, and down the middle, it would be something like dry ground. And what they also found in their research is that in their simulation, what could happen if just left up to nature is if the wind were to suddenly stop, if the wind were to suddenly change direction, then it would be like a tidal wave effect. And the walls would come crashing down, and the sea would return to its normal state, and no one that was left on the dry ground hallway would be able to swim. And I say all that not to take away from what God is doing here. I actually think it helps us better understand and marvel at the miracle that is taking place. It's thematic for God to use nature to do miracles all across the biblical story. And here you see that he is sovereign, he's in control, he's able to manipulate nature because he's the one that created all of it. And not only is he able to manipulate it, but in doing so, he's teaching the Israelites lessons. All night they have to rely on him for protection. All the way through a 2.5 mile long road, they have to rely on him for the walls aren't going to come crashing in on us. The whole time, God is manipulating nature because he's in control of it all, and he's simultaneously protecting the Israelites and guiding them into salvation from the Egyptians. So the part of spreading the sea, yes, that's a miracle, but that's just a part of the miracle that God is doing. He's always doing even more than maybe we notice in the moment. So 22, it says, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic. So as the Egyptians had moved into the sea to chase after the Israelites, God has sent them into a panic as he's watching over them. 25, it says, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. And this is a classic case of too little, too late. It's too little, it's too late for them to now decide that they want to fear or respect Yahweh. Now they're in the midst of the waters that they've been pursuing Yahweh's people. They've been trying to defeat them, and in doing so, they become enemies to God. And now God is going to exact judgment. And what's ironic about this judgment is before they were looking at their own chariots and their own horses, and they were believing in prideful arrogance that those things made them invincible. And now God is going to take the very thing that they thought made them invincible, clogging up their chariot wheels, and use them as a device for deliverance for his people and to exact judgment or justice. 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So as Moses, who we believe to be the author of Exodus, is capturing this story, he's making sure that you know that God provided a way for Israel from slavery, from death into life, into salvation. And the people that were oppressing them, the Egyptians, they were met with judgment and with justice. And we actually don't even have to do the hard work of summarizing this story, because as it gets to the end, Moses is going to do a good job of that for us. Verse 30, thus the Lord, or thus Yahweh, saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And this may seem like a strange detail to include, but I think it's worth us noting that this is the kindness of God to assure them of their salvation. Have any of you ever went through a season where you felt like you were a pretty big Star Wars fan or a pretty big Marvel fan? Anybody in here? I see a couple heads nodding. I said went through a season because maybe you're not so much on those franchises anymore. But something you learn if you're a Star Wars fan or a Marvel fan is, until I see the body, I'm not so sure that that character is dead. And God, being infinite in knowledge, was way ahead of his time here. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to make sure that Israel sees the bodies of the Egyptians. And obviously I'm making light of something that sounds morbid, but before, when they wandered into the wilderness, they believed that God had set them free, and then Egypt came running back after them. This time, God is assuring them, I have set you free, and no one is coming back after you. These people are done with. These people have been defeated. Yahweh has been victorious, and you guys, because you are his people, are victorious with him. That's what he's assuring them of. And then in verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, or so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in the Lord, or they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. And in 31 is where I want to sit for a second. It's also the idea that I'm going to use to close. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. This idea of fearing the Lord is something that's going to be talked about a lot throughout Scripture, hundreds of times, actually. And unfortunately, at least in my experience of people teaching this, it's been taught as something that is akin to wonder or marvel. Like, I saw the Lord and I was put into wonder, or I marveled at his works. And although I do think there are times when we wonder, there are times when we marvel, I think that the fear of the Lord and what they're capturing here is something that's a little bit different than that, maybe a little more serious than that. This is the same word that they use for Israel was moved to great fear when they saw the Egyptians coming up on them. Also, if you were to look at the immediate context that we were just talking about, they fear the Lord after they see hundreds of bodies washed up on the shore. I don't know if this is as simple as wonder or marvel. I think that there's something to fear here. And I want to use a story that I would assume a bunch of you are pretty familiar with, but I'm going to use it anyway. I brought The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with me by C.S. Lewis, and I want to read for you guys a section. But before I do, I'll give you a little bit of context. There's this family. There's four kids. They play hide-and-seek. They wander into this wardrobe. They stumble upon a winter wonderland. In the winter wonderland, they meet this lady. She goes by the White Witch or the White Queen. She's a bad guy or a bad lady. Also, someone that they meet is a half-goat man, and his name is Mr. Thomas. Everybody tracking? We're still good? So Mr. Thomas and the youngest of the four siblings, Lucy, they actually go and they encounter the White Queen. And what happens is Mr. Thomas saves the young girl from the White Queen, but in doing so, he's turned to stone by the White Queen's dark magic powers. And so once that's happened, all of the siblings get together once again and they're trying to figure out, well, what can we do to help save Mr. Thomas since he saved one of our own? And right there is where we're going to pick up. With all of that in mind. So the oldest, or actually second oldest, starts off with this quote, talking about, sorry, one more piece of context. While they're trying to figure out how can we save Mr. Thomas, they meet this couple. They're a couple of beavers. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest creative minds ever, has named them Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children, there's only one person who can actually save Mr. Thomas, or actually, there's only one who can save Mr. Thomas, and his name is Aslan. That's where we pick up. So now, with this quotation from Edmund, "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver. With a great laugh, "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most that she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, he will put all to rights, as it says in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the emperor beyond the sea. Do you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is he safe? Is he safe? I think is a question that's worth asking about God when we're talking about the fear of the Lord. And it's a question that I think can only be answered with a couple other questions. Those questions are, do you revere his power? Do you respect his authority? And are you humbled by his presence? And the reason why I bring those up is because as I was reading and just trying to study about what is the fear of the Lord, I was brought to this Psalm 25, written by David, verse 14, where he says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. For the people who fear God, for the people who respect his authority, for the ones who revere his power, for the ones who are humbled by his presence, there is friendship. And then David goes on to say, it is to those people that he makes his covenant known. To the ones that fear him, to the ones that he calls his friend, to the ones that he's adopted into his family, to the ones, because we have a greater understanding of this covenant than even David would have, to the ones that Jesus is going to wash and say that now you have eternity with him, to the ones that God is holding in his hand and no one else can pluck from his grasp, he's saying, you are my friends. To those people, to the ones that do revere his power, respect his authority, that are humbled by his presence, that understand that he's the creator, we're the created, that understand that his word has something to say about the way that we live our life, to understand that he's the one, the only one, who is powerful enough to conquer sin and to do the impossible, to move mountains proverbially and literally if he wanted to. To those people, there's friendship and there's covenant. For those who fear God, there is nothing left to fear. But that also means that the inverse is true. And this is where it kind of takes a dark turn, but you already saw it with the Egyptians. For those who do not fear God, they have everything to fear. For the ones who do not fear God, they will know nothing of friendship to him. Actually, they are his enemies, and he always ends up victorious. For the ones who do not fear God, destruction and chaos are laying ahead of you, and you will know nothing of his covenant love. For those of us that do fear God, this is where it gets to. They feared God and they believed in him. And I think this is what allows us to end on a positive note, and this is where I will end. If you fear him, if you have friendship with him, if he's graciously invited you into his covenant and called you to it, well, then you get to believe for everyone in this room that does fear him, that calls the Lord friend, that belongs to Jesus, and you get to believe in all of his character, every good piece of it. If you're in here and you do fear God, and although it's kind of paradoxical, you have nothing else to fear because he's bigger than everything else. And because he's in control of it all and bigger than everything else, the things that are ahead of you as you fear him, as your friend to him, is goodness. Is he safe? He is if you're his friend. Is he good? Every single time. And with that, I will close and I'll pray us out. Father, thank you so much for friendship with you. Thank you for an invitation into your covenant family that we were given through the blood of your Son and through the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you for preserving these stories for us to hear. Thank you for creative saints over time. Lord, thank you for truth. I ask that as we leave this place with the truth that we were just reading, Lord, would you bring us into a better understanding of why do you deserve to be feared? so that we could also move into a better understanding of what our friendship to you looks like. And so that we could understand how safe and secure our covenant is with you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.